Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you would open our ears because we, your servants, are listening. Speak to us. Give us your wisdom in Christ's name. Amen. The stunning priorities of Jesus' kingdom. I like the name of this series of sermons. So hats off to Pastor Dave or whoever thought of that. In our Arabic church in Madrid, we had been going through different parables from Jesus' life. So let's go ahead and read the text today. It's a long parable. It's Luke 19, 11 through 27. I'll go ahead and read this. As they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to get royal power for himself and then return. He summoned 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 pounds and said to them, do business with these until I come back. But the citizens of his country hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to rule over us. When he returned, having received royal power, he ordered these slaves to whom he had given the money to be summoned so that he might find out what they had gained by trading. The first came forward and said, Lord, your pound has made 10 more pounds. He said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been trustworthy in a very small thing, take charge of 10 cities. Then the second came, saying, Lord, your pound has made 5 pounds. He said to him, and you rule over 5 cities. Then the other came, saying, Lord, here is your pound. I wrapped it up in a piece of cloth, for I was afraid of you, because you are a harsh man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. You knew, did you, that I was a harsh man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money into the bank? Then when I returned, I could have collected it with interest. He said to the bystanders, take the pound from him and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. I tell you, to all those who have, more will be given. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence. Here is the ending of our gospel reading. Now, our Lord can end a sermon like that. Pastor Dave and I don't think we would end a sermon like that. It's a little bit of a heavy ending, right? But it's telling us something really important. What's going on with this parable? Well, first of all, I like how Luke tells us what's going on and why Jesus is telling the parable. Oftentimes, the evangelists, the guys who write and edit the gospels, the evangelist will not really tell us why Jesus is giving a parable at a particular time. But today, in our parable, Luke says, hey, here's a hint. This is why Jesus is telling this parable at this time. The first part of Luke 19 is the story of Zacchaeus, right? And that kind of ends up with this beautiful phrase that we all know, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. It's almost kind of a summary of the entire ministry of Jesus. And then we have this parable. And then if we keep on reading, we'll get to the triumphal entry, which is on Palm Sunday, which would be 2 Sundays from now. So even in terms of the church calendar, this actually is a really good reading for today. So when the original people listened to this sermon or to this parable, I think they would have been thinking, I've heard a story like this before. Has that ever happened to you, that someone's telling you about a book they read or a movie they saw, and as you're listening, you're like, I think I know this story. I've heard this story. I think I saw that movie a long time ago. I read that book a long time ago. And I think the people listening to this parable would have been thinking about this. Because in the year 4 before Christ, Archelaus, who was from the family of Herod, he went to Rome to become and to be named the king of the Jews. His father had died, and had left the instruction that Archelaus should become the king of the Jews. But of course, under the Roman Empire, he had to get the okay stamp from the emperor in Rome. And nobody knew how long that would take. It was usually a very lengthy process to get the official okay. And indeed, Archelaus was so despised by the people of Judea, what did they do? Exactly what happens in this parable. They sent a delegation to Rome to tell the emperor, we do not like this person. We do not want him to become the king of Judea or the king of the Jews. Well, it didn't work out great for Archelaus. He kind of got some of his properties recognized, but he was not actually given the title king of the Jews. He didn't get what he actually wanted. So in the original historical situation, it was actually that delegation of people saying, we don't like this guy, they kind of won. So this kind of circumstance, this kind of setup of a story would have made a lot of sense to people listening. They would have remembered, maybe not in their own lives, but in the life of their fathers or grandfathers, something similar had happened. So that's the historical background. Oftentimes, we approach our readings of the gospel and our readings of scripture from a very Protestant, Reformed point of view, which is focusing on innocence and guilt. And that's definitely in there, but I want to propose that there are other cultural layers. And here we get one of those cultural layers, and that is the layer of honor and shame. Honor and shame. Let's put ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of this servant, this slave, who is given a large amount of money. It would be maybe about $250,000 today. Now, today, if somebody said, I'm going to give you $250,000, invest this, work on this, you could probably just do that with your laptop from home and nobody would know. But back then, that would not have been possible. I mean, even in Texas 50 years ago or 100 years ago, if you wanted to make investments, you'd have had to go out to that factory and see what was going on there, test the goods, talk to the manager. You would have to go out to that land and see if that was going to be good land for agriculture, good land for, you know, pecan trees or whatever you want to plant. You would have had to do that, and everybody would have been asking, where did this guy get $250,000? And sooner or later, everybody would have known, oh, he got it from the guy who is the nobleman who has gone off to Rome to get the official approval of the emperor. Now, what happens if you don't think that the nobleman is actually going to be successful in becoming the king, getting the official okay from the emperor in Rome? You are going to hide it. It's a question of honor and shame. You do not want to be associated with that guy who failed to become the king. You would be embarrassed. So you would do what this servant did. He did something shameful. He didn't do something that was maybe ethically wrong. He did something that was dishonorable, that showed the people around him that he did not really care, and he did not actually believe that the nobleman would come back as king. There's another thing about this parable that I find quite striking. It really corresponds to the life and ministry of Jesus in a way that other parables don't. For example, we can pretty clearly tell that when it says that he went off to a faraway country to be named king, that for us would be the ascension. That's 40 days after Easter, when Jesus ascends into heaven, and he is there with God the Father, Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth, and that someday, eventually, he will return. But just like Archelaus, it could have been a week or a month or even a year or two. It could have been a long time. We do not know how long it's going to be. And that's why Luke says, people supposed the kingdom was going to come right away. And that's why Jesus told them this story. So Jesus has given us these resources. And he said, hey, you have resources. Use them so that when I return as the victorious king, that everything will be prepared for me. And so that I can show respect for those people who did things. Once, when I was studying theology at St. Mary's years ago, I had a professor, it was just for an intro class, and he was a banker. And he said, you know what catches my attention about this parable is the profits that the first servant makes, 1,000%. Who doesn't want an investment banker like that, right? 1,000%, that's pretty outrageous. But even then, this person, what does that mean to make it 1,000% profit? That means you had to be really daring, right? You probably had to take some big risks. But the point is that he did it, and he is rewarded. That's actually how we can understand this final verse, which makes so many people uncomfortable. It makes so many people uncomfortable that if you look at sermons on this text online, oftentimes they will leave that out. They will leave that final verse out, and they'll just focus on the nice things that happen. What does that mean, though? What does that mean? Well, that means that ultimately how we take the resources, the gifts that Jesus has given us, that Jesus has left us, and how we use those or don't use those, that actually reflects on our faith that he is going to return someday. We don't know when. I don't have any information about who the Antichrist is. My daughter messaged me and said, this is Amelia, she's in Spain right now, and she said, "Dad, what do we believe about the return of Christ? Because my friend's Chilean parents want to know." And I said, "We believe that he will return someday, he will judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And beyond that, that's speculation, that's fine, but like that right there is the heart of the Christian faith, and I have faith in that because that statement, that brief summary of eschatology has been around for about 1,600 years, and it's if it's been around 1,600 years, that means it's got something going for it. It's got some wisdom there. Well, anyway, the point is there will be a final judgment. The people who are enemies of Christ, who did not want him to reign, they will be publicly recognized for having done that. So usually with sermons, when we talk about the talents, and there is a variation of this this parable. It's in Matthew, but they're similar, but we're just going to stick with Luke 19 because I think they're trying to make different points. So these 10 servants have all been given a substantial amount of money. Here's money. We usually focus on what can I do with my money? Okay, well, I'm sure you've heard plenty of sermons on giving money, on tithing. That's not the direction I want to go today. Another thing that we find is the question of gifts, right? In the parable in Matthew, it's five, and one guy only has one talent, right? And he hides it because he presumably thinks, well, I only have one. That's not very much. Like, I don't have great gifts to offer to the church and to the world. So since I don't really have anything important, I'm not going to use it. Okay? That's not where we're going to go. I want you to think about a resource that maybe you have not thought about before, but it's really, really important. And that is the resource of your relationships. Your relationships. Oftentimes I preach or I talk about the comparison between Islam and Christianity. And one of the main differences that really grabs my attention is that the ministry of Jesus is probably about 3 years long. Maybe four, but probably about 3 years long. It's a really short amount of time. The ministry of Muhammad was, anybody want to guess? 23 years. 3 years. What do you do to change the world in 3 years? Well, Jesus has one strategy, really only one strategy, for how this gospel of the kingdom is going to reach all the way to the ends of the world, even here, San Antonio, Texas, and further beyond San Antonio, Texas. And what was that one strategy? Now, the church throughout the centuries has devised a lot of different things. We have Bible studies, we have prayer groups, we have seminaries, we have Christian libraries and publishing houses, we have YMCA, which used to be Christian. Maybe it still is. I don't know. I'm not trying to diss the YMCA. But we've had all these things, right, which are really good and really interesting. But Jesus really only had one method, one strategy in mind for seeing that the kingdom of God would reach unto the ends of the earth, to every tribe and tongue and nation. What was that? It was discipleship. So I want to take some time and talk about discipleship as a way that we can invest this $250,000 that Jesus has left to us so that we can prepare things for his return. Well, the Greek word for discipleship is mathetes, And we oftentimes use the word disciple and discipleship, but we actually have a better word in English to talk about discipleship. And the better word is apprenticeship. Now, what's the difference between a disciple and an apprentice? Well, we tend to think of disciples as being people who are more or less students, right? And if you actually look at the Gospels, and I love this about the sincerity of the evangelists, they're quite clear that oftentimes when Jesus told them things, they didn't understand. And I love it how Jesus said these things to them, but they didn't know what he meant until later, you know? So in terms of actually communicating information to the disciples, that was not a really great success, at least at first. Later on, they would understand it. But what is apprenticeship about? What does that mean? It's not primarily about sitting down and listening. It is about observing and learning how to do something. It is the same way that you probably learned how to make bread, or that you learned how to change brakes on a car, or that you learned how to trim trees. You probably didn't learn those things by sitting down and reading a manual, or by sitting down in a classroom and listening to someone talk about it. How do we learn these things? How did Jesus learn how to work with wood and stone? We'd say carpenter, he was really a workman. He would have worked with stone and wood. He learned because he was an apprentice to, in his case, Joseph. He learned a lot. Have you ever reflected on how many of the parables are about houses? I think of the parable where you have the wise man and you have the foolish man, and one of them builds a house on a firm foundation, and the other one builds a house on what appears to be a firm foundation but is not. I'm pretty sure that that actually really happened. That Joseph was there and little Jesus was learning. He was his apprentice. And Joseph said to this guy, you know, I know that this looks like a great piece of land for building a house, but it's not going to work. And the guy said, it's my money, it's my land, build a house. Okay, well, it is your money, it's your land. But then a year later, 2 years later, 3 years later, and the house was gone. What happened to the house? Well, it was not built on a firm foundation. So, apprenticeship. That is the key strategy that Jesus leaves us for how to expand the kingdom of God unto the ends of the earth. So I want to give you three steps for apprenticeship and three ingredients. This is very, very simple. Three steps. And these are the things that we actually find from Jesus himself. And I love that it's so adaptable. These three steps work in San Antonio today. They worked in Palestine in the first century. They worked in Russia in the 12th century. They worked in Kenya in the 19th century. These three steps are very straightforward. The first thing is you observe. You observe. You watch how someone does something. That is so much of learning what the Christian life is like, what it really looks like. I mean, I remember so many times spending time with more mature Christians and watching them go through difficulties. And I had maybe heard them preach and give classes, but what really impacted my heart was watching how they went through suffering and seeing them in prayer, seeing them dealing with grief. Seeing them dealing with grief that sometimes was from their own church or their own Christian community, which is even harder. I remember being a kid, growing up in Puebla, Mexico, and learning from Paul Leary, who was my youth minister back then. And what I learned, now we would sit down and actually study the Bible, and I learned some good things there, but you know what made the biggest impact on me was going with him and hanging out with him and his family. And seeing what a Christian family looked like. Because I'd seen families that were nice, but I'd never seen a Christian family. So that was what impacted me. I got to observe and see what that life was like. And then what you do is you send them out, and then you supervise. You say, okay, you've seen me do it a couple of times, you try it. Jesus does this with the 70, doesn't he? Or the 72. He says, now all the things that you've seen me doing, preaching the gospel, casting out demons, healing people, you guys go ahead and go to these villages, the immediate villages, right? Don't go out to the ends of the world. That comes later on. Just go out to the little villages here, two by two, and then come back and tell me how it went. And they did that. And we have a little piece of the debriefing, but I imagine that there was a lot more to it. They were sharing where they had been successful, and they were also sharing where they had not been successful. So we are saying to people, we are trying to, as people making disciples, we are trying to model for them the Christian life, and then we are trying to empower them and say, you go and try it, and come back and tell me how it goes. I did this recently in Spain. There was a young Chinese man who I was discipling and preparing him for baptism, actually. And I said, okay, so being a Christian is not just about sitting around and reading scripture and studying the Bible. These are wonderful things, and we would do that every week, roughly. I said, we're going to go out and find a Chinese person at a shop. There's a lot of little shops that are run by Chinese people in Madrid. And I want you to just go in there and ask the lady if she believes in God. It's not like a really high-pressure question, not really stressful, not really difficult. I just want you to go in there and ask her if she believes in God, or if it's a man, if he believes in God. And within maybe 7 minutes, we found a little shop that had a Chinese lady there. And he said, well, I don't think that, I already know what she believes. And I said, well, how can you know what she believes? He's like, well, because she's from China, and I know what Chinese people in general believe. And I said, okay, well, you translate for me then, because I don't speak Chinese. And so I just asked her if she believes in God, and then if she belongs to a religious tradition. And then from there, the two of them just chatted and chatted. So what was I doing? I was trying to show him from the beginning of his faith, from the beginning of his Christian faith, even before he'd been baptized, that he has the authority and the privilege to share the gospel with people around him. You know, we inherit this idea that, oh, well, you know, if we wanted evangelism, we'll hire another pastor for evangelism. It's a very American thing, by the way. But that was not Jesus' strategy at all. Jesus wanted each and every one of us to be disciple makers. And then finally, once people are ready, once they know how to make disciples, or once they know how to make an apple pie, once they know how to change brakes, then you say, okay, I've supervised you enough. I've seen that you are capable to do this. So go. You go do it. And you do the same thing that I did with you. We find this so much, this model of discipleship. It's all throughout the Bible. We find Moses and his disciple. Who was that? I'm expecting you guys to answer here. So. Yeah, Joshua, right? Elijah and Elisha. Paul and Timothy and a couple of others, right? So this idea of discipleship, this is not original with Jesus. Now, there is one thing that he does in the first century as a Jewish rabbi that is different, which is he chooses his own disciples. That was not the common way of running a ministry in the first century. Normally, people would come to you, and you would say, yes, I will accept you to be my rabbi, or to be my student, and I will be your rabbi. And in fact, we have a number of people going to Jesus and saying, I want to be your disciple. And he says and does different things with them. So that's different in terms of him going out and choosing his own disciples. But the overarching vision of discipleship is the key way that faith is handed down from generation to generation. That is something that is way older even than our Lord himself. So three steps. You model, you supervise, and you send out. Three ingredients. Three ingredients. The first one is time. The second one is relationship. And the third one is word. Now we in America, we love having a culture of efficiency. And we saw that actually doing discipleship like the way that Jesus did it, it is time-consuming, and it is risky. I mean, if Jesus discipled Judas for 3 years and Judas ended up not being good, wow. And we've all had that experience, right? Where we have invested time and energy into a friendship, into a relationship with someone, and it didn't work out. So discipleship is a big commitment, and it can be risky, and it doesn't always work. Nonetheless, that is what we have to offer. We have time, and we have relationship. Now, word, that's the one that most churches get right. In fact, a lot of churches around San Antonio, if you call them and say, hey, do you have a discipleship thing? They're like, yes, we have a discipleship class. It's Thursday evening at 7. Come, get discipled. And we kind of treat it like that, you know, teaching material. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm an educator. I believe in education. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the discipleship that Jesus is talking about. Not becoming apprentices who then make other apprentices. So word is part of it. But the main things that we offer that the world cannot offer are time and relationship. Time and relationship. When I think of relationship, I think about vulnerability. Vulnerability is it's a word that comes from the Latin vulna, which means a wound, a wound. Are we vulnerable? Are we willing to put ourselves in a place where we can be wounded? Jesus did that. Jesus shared deep problems that were painful to him in his heart with his disciples. And sometimes they were faithful and sometimes they weren't. Will you stay up with me praying? They fall asleep. So relationship, word, and time. There's something really curious about Americans, and the more I live outside the country, the more every time I come back, I'm like, this is a really strange way to live life here, what we have in America, which is that Americans are so busy. So, like, what are you doing all the time? Do you want to come over, hang out, and have coffee? I'm busy. Do you want to come over and let's go out for a picnic? I'm busy. What are we busy doing? What are we spending all of our time doing? I really just, is busyness, has that become an idol? It's a question. I'm not making any accusations, but it's something that we as Christians really need to think about. Why are we so busy? That is not something that is normal in the rest of the world. And people in the rest of the world still work. They still have an income. They still get education. Their kids can still play sports, okay? But they're not busy all the time. And that is what we, as the body of Christ, what we have to offer: time, relationship, and word. So three ingredients and three steps. In conclusion, we'll go back to the original question of honor and shame. Now, we're waiting for the return of Christ. We don't know when that will be. I usually say hopefully it's before I file my taxes, but I already filed my taxes, so I guess it doesn't have to be until April of next year. When will that be? Well, we don't know. It'll be someday, though. It could be soon. It could be way down the road. I really don't know. But let's show honor to Jesus Christ. Let's not be ashamed of who we are as the people of God. Oh, well, you know, if I ask him about how can I pray for him? This is something that Pastor Dave and I, we just had lunch last week, I think. And there was a young waiter, and I asked him, how can we pray for you before, you know, we'd like to pray? And he shared with us about something personal that had gone on. And most people will be like, thank you, and then they'll leave. But he actually stayed with us and as we prayed. He wasn't offended. He didn't think it was bad or weird or anything like that. You know, the easiest thing, and I do this often, is like, well, you know, I don't want to inconvenience someone. I don't want to make people think that I'm weird. Well, maybe we are weird. Maybe it's good to be weird. Maybe that's our strength. We have something to offer that the world does not have to offer. The sermons that I give are never going to be better than a TED Talk, okay? The music at Northwest is good music, but it doesn't compare with the best stuff that they have at the studios in Los Angeles, okay? But what we have to offer is the love of God, and we have a community to offer to people, a place where we are known and we can know other people, where our burdens can be carried by people around us, and where we can carry the burdens of people around us, where we can love and be loved. And that is the heart of discipleship. So let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fill the minds and hearts of everyone here, and that we would be able to think of two or three people in our lives that you have given us those people, those relationships. And maybe they don't even know you yet, because discipleship does not have to begin with someone who's already a Christian. And we see that in the example of our Lord himself, who his first disciples at the beginning, they didn't know who he was or what he was doing. They trusted him enough to listen to him and to go around with him, but they didn't understand all the doctrine and teaching. So Lord, we pray that you would give us this week two or three people that we can reach out to. Maybe they're people we've known for a long time. Maybe they're just that new neighbor who moved in down the street. And to just ask, Lord, how can I share your word and my time and my heart? How can I form a relationship with this person that will be transformative, like it was for Joshua and Moses, like it was for Elisha and Elijah, like it was for Jesus and his disciples, Paul and his disciples? Help us, Lord God, to be those people. Be people sharing the word of love, the word of life, and a word of hope in a world that does not know these things. In Christ's name, amen. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and in you and in front of you and behind you and to your right and to your left, now and forever. Amen.